Our song of praise is an old hymn, but with a newer tune, God Be Merciful to Me. And the phrase that goes on to say, on thy grace I rest my plea, but God, who is plenteous in compassion, he blots out my sin, he washes me, he makes me an adaptation of the 51st Psalm, David's prayer of repentance and confession before God. Let's sing this together. We'll remain seated and know that indeed our God is merciful to us. Let's sing together.
Good morning.
Good morning.
If you're able, please stand for the call to worship. Remain standing for the invocation of the Lord's Prayer and then our hymn of worship. This morning, our call to worship comes from Psalm 121. That's on page 831 in your hymnal. Hear the word of the Lord. Let's read responsively. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from?
My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth.
He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber.
Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep.
The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand.
The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night.
The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life.
The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore.
Amen.
Let's pray together. Lord God Almighty, what a joy it is to be able to gather together and know that you have heard our prayer and you have answered it, for you have applied your mercy, your grace to us, that though our sin is great, your mercy, your forgiveness, your love is greater still. We do lift up our eyes, Lord God, for we know that we can't look about us to find help. We cannot look within us to find that which we need, but we look to you. For our help comes from you, Lord God. You are the one who has made us and made all that there is. You will not allow us to fall from your love. We cannot stumble out of your grace, but we can abide in it. We can be confident in it. We can walk in it. For you watch over us, and you indeed protect us in all things. We thank you that you're with us as we rise up, as we lie down, as we come to worship, and as we leave this place. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've promised that there is a very real presence of our Savior here with us as we have gathered together in your name. And you, O Holy Spirit, who not only call us to worship, but equip us in the midst of it and inspire us to lift up our voices in praise, to be still and know that you are God, to bow and to pray, and to look up to the heavens, and to praise the name of our Savior Jesus. As we worship today, I pray that we would indeed continue to be fixed upon you, your love, your mercy, your grace, your strength, your glory in this place and everywhere we go. And hear us, Lord God, as we confess that thine is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever, because Jesus has taught us that in our prayers we should pray just that, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read, Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever. Let's lift our voices in praise this morning to the living God as we sing, Ye servants of God, your master proclaim. That's on page 165 in your hymnal.
we look at Hebrews chapter 5 this morning, we're going to be speaking about Christ as our high priest. We make a particular note of it as a church. We don't have a priest apart from Jesus. For Jesus is not only our high priest, but our final and perfect priest. And the Westminster Confession and the Catechism both speak about that, that Christ is our mediator, as prophet, priest, and king, and particularly in that office of priest, that he has not only been our priest, but also the sacrifice made for us. I encourage you to think about this and then to consider this as we look at Hebrews 5 a bit later in the service. Christian, let's confess our faith together with reference to Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Together, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering himself a sacrifice without spot to God, to be a reconciliation for the sins of his people, and in making continual intercession for them. This speaks about the fact that we are God's people, created in Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was slain before the very foundation of the world. It said, from all eternity, we have been called his children. And that we did have every confidence throughout human history to the coming of Jesus, that there would come a time when the Savior in his sacrifice would redeem us. That we'd be called, that we would be justified. That means to be made just in the eyes of God, that our sin doesn't distinguish us any longer, but Christ's righteousness. Sanctified, meaning that we are becoming more and more like Jesus, and one day we'll see him face to face and be like him. And then we'll be glorified, that is, unable to sin forever and ever. Praise be to God for his promise and the fulfillment thereof. In our Old Testament reading, just last week we looked at the Ten Commandments. But we're going to read now in chapter 21 of Exodus some particular rules about the nature of relationships within a community. The people of God were given laws on how to deal with things, even the dealing with issues of slavery in that day, for there were many types of servanthood and all that were employed in that day, and how that even that was to be to the glory of God. We look back, and this is not an endorsement of slavery. It's just saying that given the realities of this world, that we have been called upon to glorify God in every way that we can. And so we look at things like this, and we learn from what's called the general equity of it. The general equity of the Old Testament law is this, that God teaches us about right and wrong, about living a life as a follower of God. And even through these laws, we learn right and wrong, what pleases and what does not please God. So follow along with me as we hear God speaking to his people about how they were to be set apart. Now, these are the rules that you shall set before them. God speaking to Moses here on behalf of the people, right? When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her sons and daughters shall be your masters, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him to God, and shall bring him to the door and the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his servant forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out with the male slaves. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since she has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife for himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If she does not do these three things for her, if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of a slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, then he shall let the slave go free. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, but its flesh shall not be eaten. But the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner shall also be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owners, and the beast, the dead beast, shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. You know, when we read the Old Testament, we come upon passages like this, and it seems to be speaking about to people that are completely foreign from our experience. I mean, I don't know too many oxen owners in the room. But again, what we learn is that God has been a God who has said, what is right, and what is wrong. We shall deal with each other fairly. We shall deal with each other with mercy. We should not seek vengeance when we're wrong, but we should expect among ourselves restoration, restitution, and things to be made right. And God has set in place order. He set in place order, not chaos. Now, again, some of the rules don't make sense in our context, but as we study them, we learn that God indeed appoints a right and a wrong, and because he is God, we rejoice in that. So when you're reading the Old Testament, don't let the chronological disparity between that day and ours, the difference in the cultures, deter you from looking and seeing how our God is a God who rejoices in us dealing with one another in the right way. Let's pray together. Thank you, Almighty God, for your word, the passages that we read that speak to us so clearly and so succinctly. If we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. What a wonderful, succinct summary of the results of a changed heart in the life of a Christian, that we would confess and we would believe. A promise that there is no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. A statement of forgiveness and justification. How clear. And Lord, in a passage like this, where we read about a practice that has historically borne with it such pain of slavery and indentured servitude and these types of things, sinfully and wrongfully instituted in so many ways, but Lord, that you spoke to the reality of our lives. And you spoke words of compassion and mercy. As we would read of Paul in the letter of Philemon, Lord, that most importantly, we're not to look to the issue of the servant-master relationship, but the brother and the sister in Christ, as we all follow our Savior Jesus. Lord, we live in a world where we would be so easily divided up by political party, by geographical region, by financial resources, by complexion, by family construction, all these types of things, Lord. But help us to see as we look at one another, first off, that there is eternally only one distinction in men and women. Those who believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, those who confess him as Lord, and those who don't. I pray, Lord God, that the family of those who would look to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation would grow richly, and you would use us to do so. Lord, that you would use our timid mouths, our stumbling words, and you would bless them to your glory, and by your power, men and women would be saved. Father, we pray for one another, and may our prayers for one another not simply be in these moments, but always, for health, for strength. We pray for our nation, Lord God. We pray for our president and for Congress, for the Senate, for the cabinet, for those who would lead militarily, those who would serve. We pray, Lord God, for our state, for our governor, the House and the Senate of the state. We pray for our community, for our mayor, for our city council. We pray for our neighbors, Lord God, those who see us rise up and lie down. We pray for our families, those who know us best. I pray that in all of these relationships, Lord, that the thing of greatest import and first conversation would be the gospel by which we're saved. That you would bring salvation to all those for whom we pray. And that you would help us to grow in our sanctification each and every day. Lord, may we wake up tomorrow to live and to serve a little more closely and dearly in the pattern of our Savior Jesus. And the next day, and the next as well. Lord, we know we'll have setbacks and problems and stumblings. And Lord, we know that we will have days when our faith seems to be razor thin. But Lord, may we be able to see the progress of the journey as your Spirit gives us strength to press on, to press on. Be with us, Lord God, as we continue in worship, as we consider our Savior, not only the priest, but the sacrifice, not only our Savior, but our King. Lord, I pray that we would find amazing joy in that. Forgive us, Lord God, for hearing your truth and holding on to it in a lackluster way. I pray, Lord God, that we would constantly be amazed by your gospel, your grace, your mercy, and your love. And so let us worship in that amazement, in that gratitude, in that joy through Jesus Christ. Amen. The little red Psalter. You have the 96th Psalm. It's on page 82 in the little red Psalter. It's on the screen in front of you. The tune we use is All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. We're not singing all of Psalm 96. We're going to sing just the first eight verses there. But it calls us to sing to the Lord a new song. Well, these words might be the first time you've sung this, but this is by no means new words. It's an old psalm. But the new song is that it is a song in Christ Jesus. The new song that we sing is that we have been made new creatures in Christ. The new song is this, that Jesus Christ has come into this world to save sinners. And so we rejoice in this. Psalm 96, 1 through 8, we'll remain seated.
Oh, sing a new song to the Lord, all the sing to
Almighty God, we do come and we bring an offering. Lord, we do not offer it to earn your favor. We do not offer it to curry your attention. But Lord, we offer it because you have placed it in our hands, but for a moment, Lord, that we might use it to serve and glorify you in our giving. Lord, may it be a very deliberate and very grateful response to the love by which you've loved us, in that you gave your Savior, your Son, our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.
Princes and paupers, sons and daughters,
Let's stand together and praise God. Please be seated. Thank you. Thank you, choir. It should not come as a surprise. Many of you know, by far, my favorite hymn is Rock of Ages. And our hymnal is actually in there twice. A hymn so nice, they included it twice. It's exact same lyrics, different tunes. I've got the older tune by Thomas Hastings, the newer tune by James Ward out of Chattanooga. But the text itself is remarkable. Augustus Toplady was the one who wrote that. He wrote it. It was a way of discussing the issues of salvation in the face of the fact that men of God like John and Charles Wesley and others, a little bit preceding Augustus Toplady in the time, were teaching about the idea that we just needed to do more for our salvation. Augustus Toplady was the one who penned the words. He says, "Now, there's nothing in my hands that I bring. It's simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly." The third verse. I always said and continue to say that some of the best theology and hymns is not to be found in the first verse. But I think we all learn to sing the first verse of just about every hymn. But you really need to dive down deep. I think about America the Beautiful. The hymn that we sing, or the song, the patriotic song that we sing around the holidays, the 4th of July, Memorial Day, and other times. We think about, you know, beautiful for spacious skies. You dive down in there, some of the most beautiful lyrics are things like, "Oh, beautiful for pilgrim's feet," right? We speak about those who have through liberating strife, who more themselves, their country love, and mercy more than life. Such beautiful, beautiful phrases. But Toplady, in the midst of this, he says, "It's nothing in my hands that I bring." And we think about that, that there's no offering that we can lift up to God to say, "Is this enough for my salvation?" It goes on to talk about how desperate is our condition. I'm naked. I need dress. I need clothes. I'm helpless. I need mercy from somebody. I need grace. Foul, even. Now, years ago, Thomas and I were hiking in Philmont, New Mexico, on the northern end, and it was very, 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 very dry, so you weren't really aware of how bad you were sweating, because it was immediately evaporating. But we came down, we washed our clothes, we packed them up, we brought them home, and even after we had washed our clothes, when we unpacked our suitcases in the presence of Carol, she wept. And the words came out of her mouth saying, "I cannot believe the men I love created such a smell." And I always think about that when I read this foul. Foul, just that ungodly, just you're incapable of enduring it. You ever been where just something just smells so awful, so wretched, that you've got to run? That's what Toplady wrote. He said, "Foul I to your fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die, that I would be so wretched and filthy that I would just be no more." But right there in the middle of that, talking about that, "I have nothing to lift up to God," it says, "Simply to thy cross I cling. I hold on. I know that if I do not have this, then I die. And what I love that is that as Toplady was writing that, I believe he would argue with no one if they were to say, well, you know, Augustus, you really can't cling to that cross. It's indeed our Savior clings to us, holds on to us, will not let us go. I love this hymn. It's an incredible hymn. I love the rich theology in the midst of that. I grieve when if I pick up a hymnal, if you're ever visiting another church, which is fine, your pastor's not going to be upset if you are traveling and out and about and you stop in some of them. Matter of fact, be rejoiced that you're able to worship wherever you are. And you pick up a hymnal and you find Rock of Ages and you look, and if it doesn't have four verses, that makes me sad. Because editors have gone back and they've changed the theology in some of the verses to make it a little less deliberate on the sovereignty of God and the complete work of Jesus Christ in our salvation, making a little bit more about us and what we do. But Toplady writes that we do cling to that cross. We cling to the cross, but only because God gives us the strength to do so. There's another thing that Toplady wrote. He preached, he wrote, he did other things. That's just what we know him for, Rock of Ages. He said, we need to understand that our strength and our free will, it cannot cure us even of a toothache. Our free will cannot cure us even of a sore finger. Yet, man madly thinks that he has power to cure his soul. If you ever had a bad headache and you just try to will it away, you hit your thumb with a finger, that's why they call it a nail. Or you hit your thumb with a hammer, that's why they call it a nail, right? And you just want to make it stop, and you can't. Toplady says, how completely foolish are we to think that we can cure ourselves? That which plagues us, that which makes us dead, our sin, our soul. Christian, Hebrews 5. Augustus Toplady, your pastor here today. We're spending this time looking to a particular passage, but we need to see the message. We need a Savior, and we need the right Savior. We need the Savior that we need. The lie of the world is you can pick the Savior you want. The truth of the gospel is there is a Savior we need, and that Savior is Jesus. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5. Remembering as we've been going through Hebrews, of all the things that the Old Testament has laid out before us, the writer of Hebrews says, but Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Everything that's good in human history, Jesus is better. Not just to a small degree, but infinitely in scale. Hebrews chapter 5 is where we read, and we're going to be introduced to a fellow with an odd name. But all of this serves to point us to Jesus. Follow along with me as I read, and keep your Bible open, whether it be in your app or actually printed pages, as we look at this Word of God together. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, today I have begotten you, you are my son. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Pray with me. Lord, we do praise you for that which is clear. indeed that we have a high priest, that we need this high priest, that we have Jesus because we need Jesus. But Lord, there's so much more that we can learn. We can dig into your word. And Lord, we can even scratch our heads in moments and dig curiously to find answers to the questions that often arise from the text. But Lord, may we know that which we need to see, we see clearly. That which is necessary for our salvation is made abundantly clear. We praise you for all of your word that is inspired, literally breathed out by you, that we might breathe it in. And that is all that we need for faith and practice. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we saw just the last time we were spending some time in Hebrews was that we have a Savior who gets it. We have a Savior who understands, a Savior who is like us in every way, only without sin. And so we ought to listen, not harden our hearts against His voice. That idea that, you know, I've heard this, okay, fine, but I've got to live my life today. How often do we come to church and we just find ourselves so preoccupied with what's going to come up tomorrow that we don't spend any time in what we're digging into today and seeing that not only does God give us what we need in worship, but He gives us what we need as we take it from worship, as we go into the world, that we would listen, that we would not harden our hearts by saying, oh yeah, I know that. We've seen this before and we see it again, and Jesus is being brought into consideration in light of something that all the people knew. They knew about priests, particularly the high priest. It begins by talking about the nature of the high priest, chosen from among the people, to represent the people. The role of the priest was to represent the people to God, to go on behalf of them, to go into the holy place, to make a sacrifice first for his own sin and then for the sins of the people. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. He says that he was able to deal with those of us in our ignorance, those of us in our wayward condition, because he had the exact same weaknesses. And he's going to draw a distinction between that with Jesus. For Jesus does know our weakness, but unlike the high priest, never, ever had to make sacrifice for his own sin because he had no sin. But like the high priest, he's able to deal with us. He's able to deal with us in our ignorance, deal with us in our waywardness, because he's walked in our shoes. Our Savior understands. He was tempted just like us in exactly the same way. Now, here's an interesting thing. When we look at Jesus and we say he's not sinful, here's a problem with some theologians have had, and any of us that really think about this for too long, saying, if Jesus never sinned, how can he get me? How can he understand? If he never, ever sinned, it would just seem like he would be looking at us going, what's up with you? But he was tempted in all things. There's one particular writer in talking about this issue. He talks about the idea that there is a way in which Jesus was tempted even more than us. But we do read that he was tempted, yet he did not sin. This brings up the question then, when does temptation become sin? Have you ever really thought about that? Where is the line where temptation becomes sin? It obviously, if Jesus was tempted, but Jesus without sin, then those two things, though they're related, they cannot be the same thing. We sometimes struggle with that. When we find ourselves tempted, sometimes we beat ourselves up to say, I really shouldn't be tempted by such things. And we beat ourselves up unnecessarily. Because sin is alluring. Sin is desirable in so many ways. You remember Lord of the Rings and Gollum and all the others who were so very interested in a beautiful ring. Now, this is my wedding ring. It's not saying temptation or sin or anything in that, right? But fingers are swollen this morning. The issue of the gold ring, when Gollum would look at it and call it his precious, when Frodo and even Gandalf would be so tempted by it. It was beautiful. It was alluring. It promised things, even though the promises were lies. Sin and temptation put before us a lie. So where does that temptation become sin? Let me tell you just quite simply, sin is when we yield to temptation. It's not sinful to be tempted. It is sinful to yield to it in our flesh. It's also sinful to yield to it in our minds. Consider King David. King David, and this is important as we look at the nature of Jesus' understanding and distinction against the high priest. The high priest did sin. Jesus did not sin. The high priest had to offer sacrifice for their sins. Jesus did not. He had to only be a sacrifice for our sins. But remember King David. King David, let's just assume that as he was walking around on the roof of his house, that he was not, well, there was problems with him even doing that. But let's just assume there wasn't. You see, it was a season when kings should be out leading their men in war, but David, well, he was not doing what he's supposed to do. He was failing to lead at that point. But let's just imagine he didn't. Everything was fine. He was wandering on his house. He turns the corner. He looks, and all of a sudden he sees Bathsheba bathing. She was bathing in the cool of the evening. She was bathing where she could get some fresh air and that sort of thing. Bathing where really nobody else could see her, but David, being elevated there on the roof of his house, looked and he sees Bathsheba. Well, you turn the corner. Your eyes are open. You can't stop your eyes from seeing. You can't stop your mind from registering what you see. But that's not the end of the story. We know the end of the story. We know that the affair with Bathsheba was sinful. We know that him lying to try to cover it up was sinful. We know that him having Uriah murdered so that he could marry Bathsheba and cover it all up, that was so very sinful. But we have to back it up. We back it up. There was the moment when King David sent for Bathsheba. That was wrong. That was sinful, but we back it up. He inquired about her. He saw her and he started asking people, who is that pretty lady? And that's the wife of Uriah. And he continued to think about this. That's sin. He dwelt on the idea. He yielded to the temptation in his mind. He imagined it, he thought about it, and he decided to find out more and to go in the direction of greater and greater temptation and sin. Christian, sin is yielding in our flesh and in our minds to temptation. That's why we're told, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That we run from temptation. We turn from it. We seek to put it away from us. We don't play with it. We don't see how close to fire we can get and not get burned. Amen? So this is how we deal with this issue of our Savior Jesus, that he was tempted like us, but he did not sin. And in the moment of temptation, he ran to God's sufficient word, and he spoke out against it, and he rested and trusted in his heavenly Father submitting to him. Jesus is the Savior we need, and he deals with us similar to the high priest in that he has an understanding. He deals with us. So we look at that. If we look at the way the high priest would function, we look in verse 2. He deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Again, speaking about the way that Jesus, like the high priest, deals with his people. First off, he deals with us. Now, we need not jump over the verb. What does it mean to deal with us? It means to recognize our need. It means to give us what we need. It means to take care of our problems, even when our problems are some of our favorite things. Compassion doesn't leave people in danger. Like parents, when we see our children doing the wrong things, it's not a compassionate thing. Said, oh, just let them keep doing the wrong thing. Just let them keep on misbehaving. I don't want to impinge on their creativity. Let them play in the street if they want to. That's just fine. That's not loving. That's foolish. When we see those who we love, who are giving in, yielding to temptation and walking in sin, it's not compassionate just to let them do their own thing. The compassionate thing is to go to them with God's word and say, I only want the best for you. And the best is what God has for you. Jesus deals with us compassionately. He loves us, and so he doesn't leave where we are. But then it says he deals with us gently. And this is where we can learn so much. He deals gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Christian, have you ever really struggled with going to somebody that you know is doing the wrong thing? And we think, they're my friend. I really don't want to talk to them about that. Well, bottom line, if they're your friend, you have to talk to them. They're playing in the street. They're about to eat poison. They're feasting on it. They're doing things that are going to harm and destroy them. And because you love them, sometimes because we love people, we have to take the risk of them not liking us very much. And Jesus, He deals with us gently, and that's the model that we deal with others. When somebody comes to me and says, "Brandon, this is something you need to turn from," I hear it when they speak to me as a brother, a loving sister, not as one who they themselves have supposed to sit in judgment on me. They say, "I struggle too. I hurt too. I do the wrong things. I, like Paul, don't do the things I should and do the things I know I shouldn't." And I'm thankful when men and women tell me and love me enough. So we deal with each other gently in sin. Matthew 18 talks about that we are to lovingly and gently restore, that we don't wave a haughty finger and say, "Shame on you for doing that. You need to be more like me." No. I come to you in love that we, both of us, can achieve greater victory over the sin that we have yielded to in temptation. But we get back to this issue. If Jesus never sinned, then how can He really get us? There's a commentator writing about this particular thing. His name is Raymond Brown. Raymond Brown wrote about this particular thing. He says, we need to understand something about Jesus, that Jesus' whole life was a life of temptation. And he goes on to talk about that. That Jesus, His whole life being one of temptation, and the very fact that He had a nature that we don't possess, that is, a sinless nature, it only added to the stress of the temptation. He was the fullest and most vivid personality that the world has ever known. And the very richness of His human nature exposed Him all the more fully to the assaults of temptation. No one on earth, before or since, has ever been through such spiritual desolation and human anguish. For this reason, He can help us in our moments of temptation. He's aware of our needs because He has experienced to the full the pressures and testings of a godless world. He goes on to talk about this issue that we know pleasure, but pleasure that's been dimmed by human sin. Enjoyment, but enjoyment that is dimmed by the fallen nature, the fallen flesh that we inhabit. Bottom line, to kind of overly simplify this, is that which tastes wonderful to us must be even more delicious to a sinless Savior. Because indeed, He's not fallen. He doesn't suffer as one who has fallen. But He resists the temptation. He resists a temptation that we could not even begin to understand. There's a passage, you go back in Matthew chapter 16. Remember Matthew chapter 16, Peter and the disciples are asked, "Who do men and women say that I am?" Right? And then what's the other question? "Who do you say that I am?" Absolutely. The first question, kind of an icebreaker. The second question, it gets to the point. "Who do you say that I am?" And who spoke up then? Peter did. Right. Peter usually didn't speak up well. In this case, he did speak up. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Peter, for you'll no longer be Simon, but Peter, Petros, the rock." And he said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The foundation, the rock of that wonderful testimony of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. So that story goes on. It says that Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. This is Matthew 16. "Suffer these things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He must be killed and on the third day be raised." And then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Never a good idea. Began to rebuke Jesus because Peter thought he knew better. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." What was Jesus' response to Peter when Peter says, "No, that will not happen"? Jesus told what? "Get thee behind me, Peter." Say, there we go. I'm just making sure you're out there. You're getting the cool and comfort and the soft pews and all. You might want to take a nap, but you're not. You're engaged. "Get thee behind me, Satan." And we look at that and say, wow. And he goes on to say, "You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man."
Pastor Ligon Duncan, who was at First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi for years, now the Chancellor of Reformed Theological Seminary, he asked the question, this is the man who just said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and now Jesus looks at him. Peter's pulled him aside, talked to him in private, says, no, this we can't let this happen. And it seems that Jesus goes off. He asks the question, what's that about? Pastor Duncan points out, he says, my friends, that's about a response to temptation that we can't even begin to understand. The strong response of our Savior to his loyal but his erring disciple is an indication of the depth of temptation that was assaulting Jesus. Assaulting Jesus' soul at that very time as the evil one was saying to him, Jesus, you must abandon this plan. You see, your disciples will defend you, Jesus. They're going to keep you from going to that tree. You don't have to go there. What a powerful temptation that would be. You know, the fellowship, the love, the commitment that you have known with the Father from all eternity. We can't even imagine what eternity is, much less the fact that he was basking in that perfect relationship, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and he would be put in a place where his eternal Father, who loved him more than we can even understand love to be, would pour out his wrath on him for us. This is what Jesus would pray about. In Luke chapter 22, the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives there, he would pray that cup of suffering, that cup of anguish, that cup of the wrath of God poured out in the very terror of hell itself. Peter is actually being used to tempt Jesus there, saying, oh, you don't have to do that, Jesus. We'll protect you. We'll keep you from it. How tempting would it be to know that all he had to do was walk away and he wouldn't have to deal with hell? So like I said, not only does he understand our temptation, he understands temptation at a level we can't even begin to understand. We have a Savior who gets us, a Savior who deals with us, and he deals with us gently, and he's able to guide us in our ignorance and our sinfulness. But Christian, know this, he is absolutely the Savior that we need. He's obedient where we have not been. He is obedient where we cannot be. He submits to God where we ourselves rebel against God. We look at the entirety of the ministry of Jesus in verse 5 right here. It says, Jesus Christ, just like the high priest. The high priest didn't take the honor. He was appointed to it. So Christ did not exalt himself to the position, but he submitted to the will of God. Well, we read about that. So simply, we talk about memory verses and things that we memorize, and the first one that everybody will run to is John 3:16, and understand that that is speaking about the eternal will of God and Christ's submission to it. For God so loved the world that he gave who? He gave Christ. And so Christ was given. Christ willingly took that. He submitted to the will of the Father. And we hear him praying that way too, don't we? Back there in the garden. As he considered the hell that he was facing, he said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he would not say amen there. He said, but Lord, not my will, but yours be done. We have struggled with prayer answered no. It hurts and it's hard. Prayer answered no. You do understand that when Jesus says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, the answer to that prayer with supplication to the Father was, no, there is no other way. But the warp and woof of that prayer, the sum of it all, was when Jesus says, not my will, but thine be done. And the answer is yes, my will be done. And my will is best, and my will is right. How many times have we struggled or come to a moment of faith crisis because when our prayers, we have moments of unbelief because we either perceive the silence of God or God saying no. Sometimes it seems that God's not listening, and sometimes it's so very clear that even though I prayed with all of my heart, God still said no. For the greater prayer needs to be our Savior who understands, our Savior who gets us, the Savior that we need, the priest that we need, is the one who prays, and even the Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't have the words, that God's will would be done. Understand this, Christian, when you pray, and when you don't understand why your prayer is not being answered yes right away, understand that God's own Son pled so fervently that he bled like drops of blood. God said, no, the cup will not pass from you. But yes, my will be done. Christian, understand this. That needs to be the foundation of our prayers. We sing it, in my life, Lord, be glorified. In my work, Lord, be glorified. In my prayer, Lord, be glorified. Not my will, but thine be done. But we're introduced to one more thing, one more person, one more name, an odd name, a name that's only mentioned a couple times in the Bible, a name that's been picked up actually by cults out there who decide to make a lot of business about this particular name, a name that's not really spoken about. Matter of fact, the history of this name in terms of the events of human history dealing with Abraham and this fellow only comprised three verses in Genesis chapter 14. Three verses, 18, 19, and 20. It's this fellow Melchizedek. We'll call him Mel. Melchizedek, it says, was the king of Salem. He met Abraham. He provided Abraham bread and wine. He blessed Abraham. He's described as not only the king of Salem, but also a priest of God. And Abraham offers him a tithe. He's mentioned again in Psalm 110, which is quoted in here, speaking about this unique combination in human history of the combination, God-given combination of priest and king. And I say the God-given combination of priest and king because there was a time when there was a king who decided he wanted to be a priest. That was Saul, who decided he wasn't going to wait for the priest to show up, so decided he would offer the sacrifice instead. And that meant that the kingdom would leave him. But the God-given role of priest and king. Hebrews chapter 7 will go into a little more detail about Melchizedek, but right now he's introduced. And we speak about him back in Genesis chapter 14. There's also something else unique about him. Unlike so many people of prominence, particularly those who are going to teach you something about Jesus, we learn about them and learn about who their parents were. It doesn't say that Melchizedek was the son of and the husband of and from, other than that he was from Salem and was king. We have no lineage. We have no other details. But it says he was priest and he was king. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up on this and he says, you need to understand that this is preparing us to understand who Jesus is, a priest and a king. He was a priest. He was our perfect priest. He was both the sacrifice and the one who would offer the sacrifice. Our perfect priest, Christian, is also the perfect king. Our perfect priest knows mercy, knows love, knows understanding. Our perfect king understands power, ability. He is willing and he is able. I think all of us have had a moment in our lives to understand the hopelessness of watching somebody you love hurt. Watching somebody you love suffer. There's aspects of that I didn't understand until Carol and I got married. There's aspects of that I didn't understand until we had a child. As you grow in love with others, you understand this more and more. That there are those moments that you want to hurt rather than watch people you love hurt. Do you get it? Let that pain be mine, not theirs. Let those tears be on my face, not on theirs. Let that hardness come to me and not them. Guess what? That's a prayer that God doesn't answer yes. We can't take somebody else's pain. We can't take their sickness. We can't take their hurt. We can't, but know this. Jesus can. Jesus does. The problem is, with us, the love is there, but the power's not. We love somebody so much who says, I wish I could take that pain. Paul brings that up at one point. He says, I love my brothers and sisters. My brother and sister Hebrews, I love them so much. I wish I could take the curse of God that they could be saved. That was not hyperbole for the sake of just holding himself up as being very holy. He truly loved to that extent. But we don't have the power to do that. We don't. But our high priest is also our perfect king. And not only is he able, but he is willing. Christ cares and he can take our pain. He always has and he always will. For he is the Savior that we need. He is a Savior who understands and a Savior who takes our pain, who takes our hurt, who takes our infirmity, and he gives us life. He took hell because I couldn't take hell. He submitted to God because in my rebellion I didn't. He is the one who takes my pain. He is the one who saves. So how then do we live, Christian? How do we go out from here? How do we go out from here with this type of truth? How does this change our lives? Or is it something, say, okay, now let's see where Melchizedek plays in this role? No, if this doesn't lead you to walking in gratitude and obedience, then go back and read it again and pray, Lord, would you open my eyes? Would you soften my heart? Would you make me to understand? Would you change me in this your word? Close the way I opened, a quote from Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady, in talking about such things, he says, who then should we love? Who then should we love if not the one who loved us? Who then should we love if not the one who gave himself for us? The Savior we need, a Savior who understands, a Savior who obeys, a Savior who is able. This is Christ. This is Christ as he's clearly presented in this word. And if that is not the one that you are walking with daily and looking to for all of your salvation, then let today be the day that that all changes. And say, Lord, thank you for taking my pain, my hurt, my hell, and giving me your life. Amen. Lord, be with us as we consider how much you have loved us, how you are able, and how you have saved. Thank you, Lord God, that you not only know what I need, but that you give us what we need. That you are willing, and more than willing, you are able to take our pain, to take our hell, to take our death, to give us life. Father, I pray that right now, if that reality is not at work in the hearts of all those who can hear my voice right now, Lord, would you drive it down deep? Lord, would you pound it into my very soul? That I would love you more because you can't love me anymore. For this I praise you in the name of my Savior, our Lord, our high priest and king, Jesus Christ. Amen. Page 518 in your hymnal. It's a text that you may or may not be real familiar with, a tune that is quite familiar. It's Christ of all my hopes, the ground. Saying this is a foundation, this is upon which it all rests. Whatever hope that we have, whatever hope is true, must be founded on Jesus Christ or it's a lie. So let's stand together and sing. 518, Christ of all my hopes, the ground. Let's sing together. Thank you.
that we would go forth firmly trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. What a wondrous truth we sing. May we live it well. Christians, go in the blessing of God. Invite you all to come back 5 o'clock this evening. Let's join in a sweet time concluding the Lord's Day in fellowship. I know you may have other plans. Change them. Let's gather together and rejoice in fellowship with one another on this, the Lord's Day that He's made, and go forth in the power and the strength of God. May the love of God, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you, abide with you, and those whom you love today and forevermore. Amen?
Amen.
Let's sing together.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the